Let's turn to God's Word. I'd like to conclude the episode we looked at a couple of weeks ago in 2 Kings chapter 3. For which I ought to give a degree of context with our having had a break. 2 Kings chapter 3. Three kings have set off to wage a war against Moab. The king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they've set off. And they've run out of water. And it serves them right. We know that the king of Judah is godly, but he's foolish. The king of Israel is foolish and he's ungodly. The king of Edom, we know nothing. So we might assume he was foolish and godless as well. And they're dying of thirst, they and their men with them. The king of Israel, even though he never sought the Lord's will, blames the Lord for bringing them into the desert to die. And in verse 11 of 2 Kings chapter 3, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, asks the question, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Well, Jehoshaphat appears in this text to be particularly godly. I think compared to his two colleagues, he is. Now, if only he had asked that question at the beginning of the event, then it might not have happened the way it has happened. Seek the Lord before you begin your enterprise, and not when it goes wrong and you've never committed it to him. Nevertheless, I don't hear the king of Edom or the king of Israel asking for a prophet of the Lord. So let's give him some credit. I imagine, by the way, that there are other prophets available. We are not told that, but we know from previous chapters in 2 and 1 Kings that the kings of Israel would surround themselves by the prophets of Baal. And the prophets of Baal are quite useful if you're a king, because they tell you what you want to hear. You set your heart on something, and Baal thinks it's a great idea. Go for it. You set your heart on something else, Baal will be with you. Unfortunately, Baal doesn't exist, but apart from that, they're quite useful people to have around. So I imagine, the text does not say, but I imagine the king of Israel has been consulting the various false gods which he has been worshipping, but Jehoshaphat realizes they are no good. If they were good, they would not have set off and run out of water. And therefore he says, is there not a prophet of the Lord here, of the true God, of the living God, of the God who made heaven and earth, of the God who can actually do something to help? Remarkably, there is. Remarkably, it's Elisha. Now, we've been dealing with Elisha in chapters 1 and 2. The beginning of chapter 3 seems to be a whole new story. Nothing to do with Elisha. I have to ask you a question. What's he doing there? He set off with the army. Presumably he wasn't invited because they don't know he's there. Did the Lord tell him to join? We don't know. The text does not say. And yet it's remarkable that just when they needed the word of God, Elisha was there. Two of the kings in this alliance are not faithful believers. One of them is, but he's less wise than he ought to be. God, in his grace, has sent them Elisha. I don't believe in prophets today, though there are plenty who do, and plenty who claim to be prophets. But I do believe in the prophetic words. And by prophetic, I mean God speaking. Sometimes when people think of prophetic words, someone stands up in a quivering voice. I love you, my people. Yeah, I know that, thanks. The Bible tells me. Let me give you an example of the prophetic words. And I'm glad that certain people aren't here today because they'd think I was having a pop at them. But a few years ago, in a previous church, I would cut it quite fine. And the preacher came up and said, "You ought not to arrive late." Now I know it's sometimes unavoidable. But I was late, not because it was unavoidable, but because I liked my bed. So I'd arrive during the first or second song, repeatedly. Some of you find that hard to imagine now, because I was... A preacher urging people to arrive on time, is that a prophetic word? God spoke to me. And I changed. And when you hear the gospel preached, and it comes alive to you, and you understand it, that's the prophetic words. Move away from people in shiny suits and bouffant hairstyles, claiming this and claiming that. The prophetic word is the word of God, faithfully preached. And here we have Elisha, there in the camp. Now, they did not have access to the written word of God quite as much as we do. The law has been written down. There may be some psalms, of course, which have been written down. We have the fuller revelation. And yet, what do we find? The word of God in the person of Elisha was there with them all along. I sometimes hear believers say, "I wish God would speak to me." I say, go and open up your Bible. They say, "Oh no, I wish God would speak to me with a real voice." Open up your Bible and read it aloud. Why are God's people weak? Because they read not his words. And of course it's more than reading it. The psalmist talks about meditating upon it. I once went to a so-called Christian meeting. And the speaker was advocating Christian meditation. Great. But they weren't. They were advocating Eastern meditation. Now, Eastern meditation is where you clear or you empty your mind. And you empty it because something else will fill it. Biblical meditation is filling your mind with God's words. To read upon it, to think about it, to apply it, not just to read as quickly as you can, because you want to get to the end of the chapter so you can get to bed. But reading it slowly, and applying it, and believing it, and changing your life by it, through it, and for it. The word of God in the person of Elisha was there with them all along, but they never knew it. How dreadful will it be on the great and terrible day of the Lord when people stand before him and they say, "Well, we never knew." And he'll say, "But my word was the most published book on your planet. It was in every library. It was on every bookshelf. It was in every school. There are some cultures which it saturated and affected and conditioned. And you never had the wit to open it and read it? Had Jehoshaphat not asked the question, he might never have known Elisha was there. Of course, Elisha could have pushed himself forward, but he did not. He waited to be approached. He waited to be asked. Note how he's described, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. What a strange detail to give. Why not say Elisha, who saw Elijah going up to heaven in a chariot of fire? Or Elisha, who parted the Jordan? No, he's known and he's commended for being a servant. To pour water on the hands of Elijah was to wash his hands for him. To serve him. To be a menial. The world says you're great if you've got people running after you, obeying your commands, hearing your fingers click, asking how high when you tell them to jump. In the kingdom of heaven, the servant is the greatest. Here is a man who's now the chief prophet of Israel, and he's about to save three kings from disaster. He was a hand servant. He was trusted with little. Now he's trusted with much. The three kings approach him. They're desperate. The king of Edom might not really believe in him. The king of Israel is meant to believe in him. The king of Judah does believe in him. The word of the Lord is with him. And yet, Elisha, son of Shaphat, does not tell them what they want to hear. He begins by saying, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Presumably, he's addressing that comment to the king of Israel. His father being Ahab, his mother being Jezebel. They persecuted and killed the prophets of the Lord and supported the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And Elisha, ironically, is asking, go to them. Why don't you go to them? Where are they? How are they going to help you out of this pickle? Too many, perhaps too many of us, we develop a wonderfully deep prayer life when we want something from God. When the sun is shining and all is well, he never hears a peep. They come now to the living God through Elisha because they're desperate. If only they had done so at the beginning of the chapter. Prayer is not just a shopping list of things you present to God when you need them, telling him when you need them by. It is a conversation, it's a relationship, it's a communion between a father and a child. My prayer life has never been as good as it ought to be. But for the past couple of years, I've always begun my prayer time by giving thanks for three things that happened that day. And sometimes, if it's been a bad day, I'm struggling to find three. But the closer you get to Jesus, the more you understand that even the things you don't like are opportunities and platforms for him to bless you and grow your faith. And I am now approaching the point, and I daren't make too great a boast lest he put me to the test, that when things go wrong, I can say, Lord, I don't like it, I don't know why it's happened, but I believe you're going to use it, and I thank you for it. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, said Job. The ironic quip of verse 13 is met with something of a quip of the king of Israel's own. No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Again, there's no evidence in the text that God commanded Jehoram to begin this activity. Indeed, we're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Elisha responds in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. Ooh. Elisha, he's not concerned about popularity. This could be a golden opportunity to build bridges between the prophetic community and the house of Ahab. Not for Elisha. You're a pagan and you're an apostate. You haven't repented, so why come to me? And yet, because of Jehoshaphat, he will hear. Now, I said before, Jehoshaphat was a fool. In fact, by the standards of the Judean kings, he was a good king. But he does make mistakes. But isn't that reassuring? Why did Jehoshaphat not pray before joining this endeavor? Why did Jehoshaphat not check there would be sufficient quantities of water before he took his army there? Why did Jehoshaphat not bring a man of God of his own? Why did Jehoshaphat not know that Elisha was there? Jehoshaphat is, with respect to him, something of a disappointment. And yet, it was because of him that Elisha would even countenance praying to God on their behalf. Like me, do you look back at your Christian life and think, what a disappointment I've been. I've been walking with the Lord so many years now, and yet, can I truly say that the fruit of the Spirit are clearly evidenced in my life every day? That when something goes wrong, I'm quick to blame God instead of trusting him. But Jehoshaphat, he ought to have been better than he was, and yet Elisha heard the three kings' petition because of him. If you're a failure and a disappointment, a letdown, I have some good news. God is so gracious and kind. When you fall, he lifts you up. When you sin, he forgives. When you destroy, he restores. Because of Jehoshaphat, I will look upon you and see you. I don't want to read too much into a text, but I would make this point, which I think legitimate. God always has you back because of Christ. God will not let you slip through his fingers because of Christ. God will not change his mind about you because of Christ. God will not leave you or abandon you even on the hour of your death because of Christ. Jehoram was seen by Elisha because of Jehoshaphat. And we will one day enter the very presence of a holy God because of Christ. The word of the Lord is coming to Elisha. Interestingly, he says, now bring me a musician. Worship does not have to be in music, but it often is. And it's important that we come together and we worship. We're not just here to receive a lecture on a book. We're here to worship God in song together. We're not just to talk about him. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. The other point I would make, of course, is that we do need to be careful, not just what we pray and what we say, but what we sing. We're very keen on not preaching rubbish. Sometimes we lower our standards when it comes to singing rubbish. The musician plays, and the hand of the Lord came upon him. And then he commands them to fill the ditches. And that the Lord would fill them with water. I'll read from verse 15. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make the valley full of ditches, for thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Notice there the Lord's concern, not just for the warriors and the kings, but for the very animals they bring with them. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Remember, there are thousands of men dying of thirst. It's not a simple matter to them, but it is to the Lord. He can save. He can deliver. He can rescue. Furthermore, they may not have begun this enterprise with prayer, but God will aid them in their execution thereof. You shall deliver the Moabites into your hand. You shall attack every fortified city and the choice city, and so on. In other words, God, because presumably of Jehoshaphat, is not only going to save the warriors, but aid their military endeavor. The prophet of God did not flatter the king of Israel. He did not tell him what he wanted to hear, but he did rescue him. And so with God's word, in all times and all generations, it will never flatter you. It will never say you're good or that God is impressed by you. But it will speak truth and the God whose word it is will save, and he will deliver, he will rescue. 21, when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." So the ditches, which was life to Israel and Edom and Judah, in fact becomes the death warrant of Moab. What gave life to Israel, to those who believed in God's word, at least here, became an image of judgment to those about to be judged. And the Moabite reason for attacking is that they thought they could plunder the kings. They thought that Edom, Israel and Judah had all fought each other, bickering in the desert over perhaps a well. And we know elsewhere in Israelite history at this time, such a thing did happen. And the Moabites are going out for the spoil. In fact, they are going to be defeated. Verse 24, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them and they entered their land killing. This is, of course, a gruesome tale. By the standards of the time, it was normal. Countries attack other countries, you pinch their wool, you pinch their water, you go to war. Moab is judged. In fact, if you want a flavour of the spiritual climate of Moab, why does God judge Moab? At the beginning of the chapter, they simply don't want to send loads of wool anymore. Well, that's fair enough, I wouldn't want to. But we get a glimpse into the religious life of Moab, which I imagine was deeply disturbing to the God of heaven. The king of Moab attempts to cut through to the king of Edom, but fails. Verse 27, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. When we think of paganism today, well, certainly when I think of it, I think of, you know, hippies and that kind, you know, marching around stone circles wearing crystals, and that turns them on, so be it. The paganism here was altogether more vigorous. In a horrible parody of gospel truth, this king sacrificed his son and burnt him on the city wall so that Chemosh would come to his rescue. It's not clear, but at that point we're told they departed from him and returned to their own land. I believe that this war, from Jehoram's point of view, was about sheep and wool. From God's point of view, it was judgment. A nation whose religion would behave in such an appalling way was ripe for judgment. Nevertheless, there's an interesting expression here. He offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall, and there was great indignation against Israel. Indignation could be translated wrath. And the grammar in the Hebrew allows a small number of possible explanations. It could be that the wrath of Moab was great against Israel, yet they've just been defeated. One interpreter says it could describe God's indignation against Israel. But why, you ask? Well, let's remember, if the nation of Moab has been judged for its paganism, what of the nation of Israel? Let's remind ourselves about the king of Israel. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. He was not as bad as Ahab, but then few were. But he still does evil in the eyes of the Lord. A few centuries later, God raised up Babylon as his tool of judgment, and then proceeded to judge Babylon itself. God here has used this alliance of three kings to judge Moab, and yet they too will not be spared judgment. Judah was generally faithful. Edom, not as bad as Moab, but Israel should have known better. Friends, judgment starts at the house of God. Now, in one respect, the good news of the gospel ought to be repeated here. You might be bad, you might have committed sin, but Christ has paid for it. You are forgiven and redeemed. That's good news. But don't for ever one moment think God lowers his standards because you're his. He's forgiven you, but he still hates sin. Whether it be done by Moab or Israel. By someone walking past our chapel who doesn't even believe in God, or someone within the chapel who knows the gospel. In fact, I believe he has higher expectations of us. It's not clear what that phrase, "there was great indignation against Israel," means. It doesn't say Israel and Judah, though Israel sometimes means both. It doesn't say Edom. The king of Moab, of course, hates all three of them. I wonder if it does refer to the anger of God against those who claim to be his, but refuse to act like it. It's a difficult passage. And this is a difficult sermon. But let me offer a few thoughts in conclusion. Seek the Lord and seek his word. Don't see Bible reading and Bible meditation as a luxury to do when you've 5 minutes spare. Make it the very heart of your Christian walk. When you come to God's word, expect to be challenged and rebuked. God's word is a good doctor. It tells you what you need to hear, not what you wish to. Remember that the God whom we so often let down is merciful and gracious. He will save. He will deliver. Put your trust in him. He is a God who will judge the wickedness of this world. He is coming back. But he also expects each one of us to stand before him one day, not to decide if we go to heaven or hell. A child of God cannot go to hell. Christ bore your hell upon the cross of Calvary. There's none left for you. But we'll all appear before the judgment seat to give account of what we've done in the body. Israel here was the means of God judging Moab. But Israel herself is going to be judged. Learn from Elisha. Pour water in the hands of Elijah. Serve God faithfully in the little sphere of where you live, so that when you do stand before him at his coming, he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant."